We draw your attention tonight to the history of the men to Emmaus. Luther is about the only commentator that I found doesn't say the men to Emmaus. He believed it was husband and wife. Now he may have some truth to that. In John 19, verse 26, I believe it says that at the cross also stood Mary, the wife of Cleopas. It's the only time we ever read about her. And we know that this one of the two is Cleopas. So perhaps Luther was right. It were not just two men. It might have been husband and wife walking on the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But whatever it is, we know there were two that were downcast, that were discouraged, and Jesus delivered them. So this evening, in this pastoral message of the shepherd dealing with these downcast believers and delivering them, I'd like to draw your thoughts how he did it. In all the years I've preached, I don't know, I think I've preached 12, 13 times on this portion of Scripture, and I still find new things in it. So tonight, let's take a different look at this chapter and ask ourselves, how did the shepherd deal with these two more common than we often think disciples? They were downcast. First, he sought them. Well, look at that. Secondly, he rebuked them. And thirdly, he nourished them. Resurrection Day was a busy day for the Savior. Five times in different places has he appeared with his disciples. This would be the fourth one. And this one took a while. Perhaps an hour, 2 hours of a walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But that's the nature of the shepherd. He was that way before his cross, night and day laboring for his church. He hasn't changed, the same today, yesterday, and forever. Jesus is always active. He's always looking and dealing with his sheep. And we know that the sheep were quite scattered on this resurrection morning. They were in quite some disarray. They were very, very upset. Some of them were downcast or outright deeply unbelieving. Wounded in their heart. Think of Peter. Despairing in his heart. And so he had much work to do that day. And he was seeking these two also. And note, congregation, that he sought these two long before he joined them on the way to Emmaus. Because we read that they received the message from the women. They shared with him. The women came and told us about this. That the angels came and told him that Jesus had risen. Ah, we didn't believe him. Idle tales. Women folk. That's not what they thought. Women. In those cultures, that was quite commonly the way they looked at that. But idle tales. Hear that, what they say. Idle tales. What the angel said. And so Jesus sought them, but they rejected him already. He didn't leave them alone. He surrounded them with the messages, because then they also shared how Peter and John came back from the grave and said, yeah, they found it empty too. They found the grave clothes laying there, but no Jesus. So Jesus' seeking began when they heard the word of God. Do we realize that too? When you hear the word of Jesus, that Jesus is speaking to you. Sometimes we hear the statement that the Lord spoke to me. God's children may share that. The Lord spoke to me. Now, I heard that too when I grew up. You know what I thought? That somehow a voice came from heaven. And they heard the Lord speak. Now, that's totally not right. It's not at all what it is. How does the Lord speak then? Through those women. He did. Through the preacher. He does. Listen to Revelation 3:20. John is writing. Jesus is talking. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Who said that? Jesus. Who wrote that? John. Jesus speaks as John writes. Congregation, if you don't grasp that, you'll be waiting for something and ignoring what he's saying. He's speaking to you tonight. When he stands and brings the word, he's speaking to you when you open the scripture, at your dinner table, at your breakfast table, in your personal devotions. He's speaking. This is the word he speaks. You will not get another word. You will not get another voice. You get only what is spoken here. He says, yeah, but these men, to amaze, they got a personal visit. They sure did. But do not forget, they had a very thin Bible. Not like yours, with the whole New Testament in it. And so don't compare their special circumstances with your and mine today. So just let us think about that. Keep praying. I should listen. I should read. For faith to believe what you hear. For faith to believe what you read. Keep praying that. That the Holy Spirit indeed would grant you the faith to believe these words as if they're spoken to you. And to embrace the message, the promise, the declaration, as you read it, as you hear it. Instead of looking and waiting for this special. That can be a real temptation. And it can also be a real distraction. Leading us to wait for something that never happens. Or goes in a different way than what we think. So you notice then, as Jesus is joining himself to these two on the way to Emmaus, he's seeking souls here that aren't rejoicing on the Easter day. He began the day, yes, this morning, with saying to his church, all hail. Now here are two who may have heard that, but are not rejoicing. So as he joins himself, you know, they talk together. And as they talk together, it goes more and more downward. These people are grieving. They're confused. And as they share the one thing and the other thing, it just goes downward. Their spirits are sinking as they're walking along. And at that point, Jesus joins them. As they commune together and reason, notice the word reasoning. Jesus drew himself near and went with them, and they didn't know, of course, it was him. And I guess his question. He says, what manner of communications are these that you have one another as you walk and are sad? So he's asking in simple words, what's on your mind? What's burdening your heart? Did he say that only to them? No, he's saying that to you tonight. What's burdening your heart? Jesus wants to hear from us what's on our heart. Honestly, don't hide it. Christ wants to hear your doubt. Tell him. I've told him. I've told him literally once, Lord, I doubt that thou exist. While I was a minister, I said that. Terrible, huh? That's right. It's literally your heart and my heart. But don't hide it. Tell him. I doubt thou dost exist. I was on my way to go preach somewhere. And here's a minister doubting that God exists. He answered me. I'll never forget. I preached with a lot more joy in my heart that night, believing he was real. He answered me through the clouds and the sunshine. nature. Because I wasn't having any Bible in front of me. I knew for sure he exists. But I told him, honestly. That's what Jesus asks. That's how he seeks you. Tell me. Pour out your heart. Open your mouth wide. Don't hide anything. He wants to hear your troubles. And what he hears is a sad story indeed. It's like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, we would be of all men most miserable. That's exactly what these men were. They're the most miserable people on the earth. Their whole hope is dashed. Their entire expectation is over. What they had been thinking and hoping for is done. They said, we used to trust. We trusted that it was him, but it isn't him. It wasn't him after all. You can feel the hopelessness. They've lost the rudder. They're full of doubts. Their trust in the Savior or in the Messiah is totally wobbly at the moment. And it is about to totter over. They already decided to go home. There's no point staying. Their hoped for Redeemer had fizzled out. Died on the cross. You notice how the chief priests, our religious leaders, our rulers, let's say today our ministers and our elders, they took him and they delivered him to be condemned to death, and worse, they have crucified him. Now remember, that's a loaded word in the Eastern culture. That is a curse. From the blessed, he went to the cursed. Their whole hope is shattered. We trusted it had been him who redeemed Israel. And now besides this, it's the third day, all these things, and then on top of that, there come these women telling us these idle stories about that the grave is empty. Well, it was confirmed that the grave was empty indeed. But they didn't see him. And congregation, notice these last words. But him they saw not. Though their faith and their hope is nearly gone, their love is not. These few words, but him they saw not, I think that expresses the ardency of their desire. Him, the Lord, the hope, we saw him not. Though hope and faith is nearly gone, their love hasn't died. They still feel attached to the Lord Jesus as ever before. So that's how the Lord sought him. Now he sees you sitting here tonight. Some of you may be not troubled at all, as these men are. But don't forget, when you are talking this week, Jesus is listening into the conversation. He is. He is every word we speak. When you talk to your brother out there in the yard, you yell at your brother, listen, kids, Jesus listens. He knows everything we say. When it is talking inside, with doubts or pain or fear or anger, he knows that too. Don't hide it. Please. Write out your thoughts if you can't put them all together in your mind. Write them out. He wants to hear. His invitation tonight. What manner of communications are these that you walk and are sad? The shepherd wants to hear. Now let's move on in the shepherd's dealings. As he hears these words of these men, or this couple, he begins to speak. Now let's note first what he doesn't say. This is a chapter also for us pastors. Now these are the scriptures I often study from a pastoral perspective. And I placed myself into that and says, now, well, if I have two of these people in my church that I come to visit and I hear this story, how would I now deal with that? Lord, teach me from thine example. So let's listen to what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say to these men, you know, man, I sympathize with you. I feel for you. I understand. I understand your fears and your confusion, but that's how it always goes in God's people's lives. So, there's nothing new. I understand. And by the way, yeah, everything has to be cut off. That's what's happening here. You have to lose everything. This has to happen. So yeah, that's what's going on in your life. And you have to go to this step first, and then you have that step, and that's now where you are. You're on that step. He doesn't say that, I understand, brothers. It all needs to be given to you. All needs to be given. It needs to be applied to you, brothers. Just wait. Wait for that. Just wait. I don't hear him say that at all. Matter of fact, if I page through all of the scriptures, I never hear anyone say that. An apostle or a prophet or Jesus never speaks that way. Anywhere. In pastorally dealing with these doubtful, downcast sinners. No congregation, nowhere does the scripture deny the struggles. Nowhere does the scripture deny that the struggles that these men and others are going through are legitimate and real. That's not what the scriptures deny. That is real. Who of us hasn't been there? I've been here. More than once. The realities of being discouraged with the way, who hasn't experienced that? The reality of that things don't go the way you thought it would go. Who hasn't had that in the life of grace? This battle with believing and this gasping for air, as it were, under all the billows and the trials that you go through, who hasn't been there? Like these men are here on this journey to Emmaus. But you notice that the Savior, the physician, doesn't sympathize. Not at all. Oh, does he? Yeah, he does. Oh, he does for sure. He is deeply touched with the infirmities of these brothers. Don't forget. That's why he joined them. That's why he came to them. Because his heart is burdened for them. Certainly. Don't ever suspect the burden intimacy that the Savior has with the church here below. But as the chief physician, he deals with the causes that bring on these symptoms. He doesn't soothe over the symptoms, but he goes to the depth and points out the cause. What does he say? Let's read it. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? If I may sum up this very verse, you know what he says? He says to them, where is your faith? You fools, where is your faith in the written word of God? Where is your faith? He does that more often, doesn't he? As the disciples are nearly drowning in the boat in the lake in the middle of the storm, Jesus is sleeping on the pillow in the back. They're heaving out the water as fast as they can, but it comes in faster than they can get it out, and the boat is sinking. They're really about to drown. And they wake him up. Lord, does thou not care? What do you say to them? Oh, I feel so sorry for you. Brothers, this is a panic situation. We are in trouble. Where is your faith? First thing he says. Rebukes them. Here comes his man with his son who has an epileptic attack and is throwing himself in the fire and into the water. And he's asking the Lord, oh please Lord, if thou canst do anything, help me. Jesus says, if you can't believe, I can do nothing. It's always his faith. Notice that. A chief physician always lays again the finger where the problem is. Oh, you fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets. You know what you believed, you men? You believed your own mind. You believed your own observations. You believed your own conclusions. You believed your own understanding. You let yourself rule by your impressions. You had your interpretations and your feelings. Oh, you fool. Why did you both run off without searching out what those women were talking about? Why didn't you go to the grave? To check it out yourself. Why did you let yourself be guided by your own understanding and interpretations of these matters? Why didn't you consider a little deeper the things that Peter and John came to tell you? That he found the things as the women had said? Why did you dismiss it? As it is not worthy to be listened to. And above all, why didn't you believe what your prophets have spoken about the Messiah from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament? Oh, you fools, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Why did you not check the things that Jesus told you along the way? Every time that he opened up the subject about his dying, you dismissed it. You didn't go back to the Old Testament scripture and say, now, how is it about that? What does the scripture say about that? You dismissed it. Why? Now listen well, congregation, because it still happens. You dismissed it because it went against your thoughts. Or it went against what your leaders told you before. Yeah, the scribes, the Pharisees, they had their interpretations about the Old Testament, and they've been spoon-feeding it to these men as they grew up in the synagogue of Emmaus. They've been there all the time. They've been listening to this teaching of these forefathers. He says, why didn't you go back to check the scriptures whether that is true? Oh, you fools! You believed something without checking it! You have to do the same. You and I ought to be not fools. You are to check what is being said on this pulpit, in the book. Not by what you think, not by what you always heard, not by what this one said and that one said and such one said, by this book. That's how the Savior says it. And yes, that can sometimes be uncomfortable. These men weren't ready to part with what they heard all their life. These men weren't ready to part with the things that they expected and always thought was going to happen. They were ready to stick. And Jesus has no sympathy for that. He says, you are fools. And you are slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. And dear congregation, this is an important lesson for us all. You see, it's a pretty grievous approach to these poor disciples. Why does the Lord Jesus use his harsh language to these distressed and grieve disciples? Couldn't you have a little bit of a more tender approach, a little bit more gentle? If you ask the question, you criticize him. Let's not do that. Rather, let's ask, why did the Lord use such a harsh sounding approach? And instead of sympathizing, soothing, as it were, came with this sharp, cutting pastoral ministry. You know why? Because any physician who spares the truth is a bad one. And any physician who avoids pointing to the cause of your problem is another bad one. And any physician that withholds the yucky medicine because he wants to spare you is not worth following or listening to. They make stinking wounds and dying patients. And therefore, the chief physician, with love in his heart, speaks the truth. And why is that? He desires these men or this couple to mature in their faith. He wants them to rejoice in the joy of Easter. And that is only possible if they believe the Scriptures. And he succeeded. For we know in the end, they just about skipped back to Jerusalem in the same hour to tell the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, the Lord is risen indeed. Now we've seen him. It is true. Let's sing together, Psalter 132. Within thy temple, sacred scourge, with loving and adoring thought, we contemplate thy grace and all thy deeds with mercy fraught. So let's sing Psalter 132, all verses. what you do with a poem like this that we just sang together from Psalm 48. Surround Zion, count her towers, mark her strong defenses well, consider all her palaces. Now what do we do with that in our day? Do we have to glory about Jerusalem? That's not about Jerusalem, friends. It's about the Old Testament truth. That's what that song is about. These palaces of God's promises, these towers, these truths, that's the glory of the old Zion. Picturing the church and the king and all what he does. Now we are to examine those. We are to think about those. And exactly that's what the Lord Jesus did. And he began to nourish these men, these depressed and discouraged, downcast believers. What did he do? He took them back in the Old Testament. Listen, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he began to expound unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The Moses, or the five books of Moses. So he begins in Genesis. And he runs them all the way through the prophets. Now he can, of course, have covered the entire Old Testament. You understand that. But Jesus is strengthening these depressed believers with the Word of God. He nourishes their faith by fueling it, to explain to them the mystery that the Christ that they followed needed to go through such suffering to enter into His glory. He's teaching these men in this hour to live by faith. And not by sight, and not by sense, and not by feelings or nearness of Him being with them. You need to live by faith, my brothers, and you ought to have lived that already. You ought to have gone back to the Scriptures. And so as Jesus is beginning at Moses and all the prophets and walks them through all the familiar histories of the Old Testament, He is challenging them to examine their own complaints. Hold them against the Scripture, Jesus says. He is challenging them to challenge their own conclusions that they have drawn. Now, we trusted it was Him, but we were mistaken. He says, go challenge your own conclusion if you're mistaken about that. Taking them from Moses, the Scriptures, into the Old Testament, He begins to show them that the Messiah, which they trusted Jesus was, had to be Passover lamb, had to be sacrificed burnt offering. And whatever passages he used, he says he had to die in order to be our Savior. See, he takes them to the Word to challenge everything they think. And so basically what Jesus is doing here, congregation, he says, it is written. I challenge you that way too. I've challenged you all these nearly 6 years already. Not by what you've been taught, what this book is teaching. Sometimes that makes uncomfortable feelings. I've challenged some practices. I've challenged you to think through the grit of the book, not the grit of what you always did, or you always done, or what your parents always did and do. That may be right, may be perfectly right what they did. And still, we are to subject ourselves to the book. What is written. And every practice in church and outside of church needs to be focused, what's the Bible say? Not what I've always done. Not what I've always heard. As the Bereans, Jesus challenging these men. It is written. If only we would live more by this and not be led by our own thinking or by the thinking or the sayings of other people, we would be a much healthier Christian. Much healthier. Much stabler as well. There are in our own thinking congregation sometimes expressions and statements that cannot stand the test of the Word. And yet, if we let ourselves be led by it, we may be led astray. As these men were. They've been led astray by what? By what the fathers always taught about the Messiah. They were taught that. They were taught about what the Messiah was like and going to be like. And they were led astray. Because they didn't examine their teachings against the Scripture. So that's what you and I need to do. That's what the Lord is teaching us here tonight. Jesus models how we take everything back to the Bible. The other day, someone told me that God's church lives from visit to visit to visit. And sometimes there is a month between the visits, and sometimes months, and sometimes even years. Where is that in the book? I've heard those statements for many years. Where is that in the book? Is that written anywhere? You go find it. Where does the apostles and where does Jesus teach that? Where do we find in the New Testament any teaching like that? Is that really this picture? Is that how in your spiritual marriage, in your earthly marriage, you have a visit, and a couple of months later another visit, and maybe some years later another visit with each other? That would be a bad marriage. And if spiritual life is to be a marriage between Christ and the husband and his bride, I don't understand where these statements come from. So let us not believe that then, unless we can show from the Scripture this is solid biblical teaching. O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Another statement I heard. Yes, God's Word doesn't teach much about it, but that's how God's children learn it. Congregation, that's a dangerous statement. Whatever is not taught in this Bible, no matter what God's children learn. This is the guide. This is the test. Not what God's children learn, what the Bible teaches. God's children's teaching and experience doesn't stand above the Bible. That's when it went wrong with these men. That's why they couldn't rejoice on the Easter day. They were so buried in their own thinking and their own expectations, and they were not rooted in the Scriptures. And so Jesus challenging them. Sometimes I hear, oh, all this emphasis on going to Jesus and to believe, as if we can leave ourselves. No, you need to just wait for Jesus. All you need to do is wait for Jesus. That sounds good, but is it biblical? Can you back that up with the Bible? Jesus says anywhere in his preaching, now, just wait for me. Or does he say everywhere, in all his public ministry, come unto me, believe in me, obey my words? You see, I give you three examples tonight to make you challenge yourself to think about the biblicalness of those statements. Oh, one more. That one's a common one. Every one of the ministers I talk to hears it all the time. Oh, it needs to be given, Pastor. It needs to be given. Every one of them I talk to about that, they say they hear the same thing. Where in the Bible does it say it needs to be given? I know you want that. I know one scripture. It's John 3. When John the Baptist speaks that verse, when he says this, as he speaks about him as increase and I as decrease, and in verse 32, and what he has seen and heard he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. I can't find the verse. He that cometh from above is all, and he that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth, and cometh from heaven is... Oh, he that cometh from heaven is above. And what he has heard and seen, and he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Is it not true then that all things must be received? Absolutely. We just heard it out of the confession article. No one can regenerate himself. No one can start new life. But where does the scripture ever end the sermon? Where do the prophets ever end the sermon? And where do the apostles ever end their sermon? We're saying, now remember, it all needs to be given to you. Nowhere. That's not how the Holy Spirit speaks. He speaks, if you will harden your hearts. So, I challenge you tonight to listen to the pastor, Jesus, and to take everything you think, everything you conclude, everything you observe, back to the scriptures. No matter who said it. If I say it or somebody else, it doesn't matter. Is it thus saith the Lord? Live by scripture's teaching. Well, congregation, I could imagine that these men may feel a little hurt when they are approached like this. Oh, you fools and slow of heart to believe. Maybe they felt a little roughly treated. Maybe they felt tempted to be a little offended with this stranger. To be talked like that, oh, you fools. And how can you believe, or how can you miss it, that these things are so? But the truth pricks, of course, and it hurts, and it convicts and corrects. And if it doesn't do that, then it doesn't do us any good either. But still, as the stranger goes on to expound the word, they begin to realize that this stranger has much more understanding than they ever had. As he leads them back in the Old Testament scripture. Their feelings of hurtful pride and sinful anger are turned into shame. Turned into thankfulness. Turned into a heart that begins to get so, so full of beautiful thoughts. Luke describes it that their hearts were burning within. And how did Jesus now get those hearts to burn within? Well, how did he get them out of that spiritual depression? By the word. By just taking these men to the simple scriptures, and I will not at all take a choice tonight. Whatever Jesus took from the Old Testament, there's one thing he did. He took that passage and he preached himself. Here's what he says. He expounded to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's preaching. Pray that I, as your preacher, may be given always the ability to take any scripture and to bring it to Christ. If I haven't gotten there, it's no sermon. I was reading a story the other day of a young preacher in Scotland or Britain. He had preached a beautiful message. An older minister in the church, he asked him later, what do you think of the sermon, brother? And the older minister said it was a bad sermon. Bad sermon? Yes, it's a bad sermon. Well, didn't I explain the text? Yeah, you explained the text. It was a bad sermon. Well, didn't I do justice to the context? I checked the chapter and yeah, you did everything good on the context. Still a bad sermon. Well, wasn't I clear and simple enough to explain it? Yes, you were clear and simple enough. Bad sermon. Well, brother, what was bad about the sermon? And the older minister said this to him. He says, young man, wherever you are in Great Britain, there's always a road that leads to London. And if you don't see a road, you make a road to get to London. And so whenever you preach, there is a road to Christ. If you don't see a road, you make a road. But your sermon needs to end with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's a bad sermon. That's the model that Jesus gives us. You go look at Paul's preaching. Is there any chapter where he is not speaking Christ. Now that's preaching. And indeed, sometimes it's not so easy to see. And that is the minister's task and the minister's challenge. And I pray that you would pray for me that I may continue to search and search until I found the treasure hid in the fields to bring it out to you. And to set before you again and again the glory of Jesus Christ. And notice, dear congregation, that alone brought these men out of their spiritual depression. And what Jesus mainly preached on, of course, was verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory? He had to teach these men. Men, the only thing that could save you is that Jesus went on the cross to die for your guilt. Take your sin. There is no other way to enter into glory but through the cross and the sufferings of Jesus. And so you think that your love with Him and your love to Him would bring you to heaven. You are wrong. We all need to learn that, don't we? Love through Jesus, and I said this morning, even love from Jesus by itself is not sufficient to bring anyone to glory. It is only when I see the blood on the doorpost, only when God sees the offering perfected in Jesus Christ's death, that He can open the gate of heaven, the gate of communion. Only then, nothing else will be sufficient. That's what they didn't understand. They thought they could go to glory without the cross. And so as we conclude today, does our heart ever learn? Does our heart ever burn? I asked a child of God the other day, not here in our midst. I asked him, what is now a good sermon to you? He says, the sermon that makes my heart burn. And again, that glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is set before me. And I feel my heart drawn and humbled to see and to worship the Savior. Is that also your longing when you come to church? That your heart burns within. Burns as the scriptures are expounded and as the light is shining. You know, a couple of months ago I was in the Netherlands, and it was in November. And it was a beautiful ride in one night that I drove from A to B. And if you go to the Netherlands, you'll see it here too. But in every village where there was a beautiful church, then there would be these lights shining on the tower. It's the only thing you see in a dark night sky. You see these beautiful towers with all these lights on it. And as I was driving by it, I said, Lord, that's now our task as preachers. That's also the task of the Holy Spirit. He's hidden as a floodlight. And we are to shine the light on the tower. Tower of Christ, the head of the church. Congregation, does your heart ever burn? And God enables the preachers to set before you the glory of Jesus. That's a spiritual experience you ought to be striving for. For the burning of the heart, the fuels, as it were, on your soul, the spiritual emotion of longing, admiration, and worship, and trust. But let me give a word of caution here. Don't take such a burning of the heart as sufficient. The spiritual emotions of love and joy, true spiritual emotions and impressions, have their dangers. There is a danger in the burnings of the heart. What's the danger? To make them an idol.
to make the burnings of the heart an idol. To dwell on those burnings. To dwell on those feelings. To dwell on those delightful moments. And that is a sure way to grieve the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Be careful. Some of us make these kinds of burnings into spiritual idols and we live on the good times. Maybe the visits, as they call them. Dangerous. Because if we focus on those burnings, what happens? We take our eyes off of Him who caused the burnings. And we suddenly take the attention away from Him to ourselves. And that's where it goes spiritually all wrong. That's when God's children will walk in darkness. That's when they will miss the sweet communion. For the husband is jealous, rightfully so, to have the full attention. And friends, if you come to church and you are having to come there as Mary Magdalene to the grave, and you listen to the sermon and you have to wonder after the sermon, I do not know where they have laid him. That's good. If you come home from a sermon where Christ has not been preached, and you say, oh, I am so sorrowful because I do not know where they have laid him. Or as these men say, but we saw him not. We saw him not. Be careful, therefore. Don't live on the rehearsal of some burnings of heart. For when we do that, we idolize our spiritual experience instead of living by faith on Jesus Christ. You know what these men did? When their heart was burning, what did they do? And as they drew nigh to the village, Jesus made as though he went on further. But they constrained him. The word constrain is quite strong. They literally laid their hands on him. They begged him, please stay with us. Don't go away. Abide with us, Lord. Or stranger. And he did. Matthew Henry says, it's good they constrained him. For then they received more of him than they received along the way. If they had been satisfied with the burning heart along the way, they might have missed him in what he further revealed of him when he broke bread with them. And then they saw, perhaps they saw his hands. It is him. See? Therefore, constrain him. If your heart has been burning, if he has indeed ignited in you a desire, longing, joy, oh, press on, my friend. Press on the feet of Christ. Press on and ask him, abide with us, Lord. Show thyself more clearly to us, and so that I may live within the faith of thee. So, don't forget, Jesus is a willing lodger, but he loves to be constrained. J.C. Ryle writes this, it is the man who puts an holy constraint on Christ in prayer who will enjoy